I actually think the discrepancy on that song was not because of Jeremy, but because the slide was different than what you were singing in your book. So, yeah, and so that's might have been a part of it. So, yeah, I definitely understand that. That's why I have these things right here. So, well, good evening. Hope you had a wonderful afternoon. A wonderful Father's Day. Bethany and Evelyn, they've headed on to Memphis. Bethany's meeting up with some college friends of hers, and they're going to go to the zoo tomorrow, and, you know, they'll have a great time. And so I guess that's my Father's Day gift, is a little bit of peace and quiet, maybe? I don't know. But for an introvert, that's great for me to have some time, you know, in the garage, you know. But anyway. But I hope you had a wonderful day. I appreciate, for the most part, no one calling me out or laughing at me too much on my air this morning about calling Evelyn my son. But sometimes I'm just on to the next sentence and I don't even look back. And it's embarrassing looking back on it. During the moment, it wasn't embarrassing at all because I didn't even know I did it. So, but that happens from time to time. And I know Kenny can relate now, after saying shoulder replacement. So it's harder than it looks sometimes being up in front of people. And it's to be commended of all those who do speak or do announcements or whatever it may be. There's some pressure. And sometimes the words don't always come out the way you want them to. Now for our lesson this evening as we start, I think we understand according to logic that a square peg does not fit in a round hole. And no matter how much you force it, it's not going to be in there well. Unfortunately, we don't always use logic, and we try to force things in our life. I see this a lot with Evelyn, my daughter. With some of her toys, she has these shapes she can put in. Sometimes it's a puzzle, sometimes it's a little crate with different shapes, and sometimes she doesn't get the shapes right, and so she tries to beat on it and try and make it go, but it just does not go. But it's not just for kids. Actually, this past weekend, I had a similar experience. I was trying to save some money. We were putting down our baseboards in our house and nailing them to the wall. And I wanted to save on an air compressor, a hose, and a nailer. And so I asked Jeremy McAtee, hey, can I borrow yours? And he had everything but the hose. And so I asked Rick Orchard for the hose. Well, Rick's hose, the end of it, didn't quite fit in with Jeremy's air compressor. And so I just kind of tried to force it in there. And all while I'm hearing all this air come out of it, you know, it's not really gaining much, you know, pressure to be able to push these 2-inch nails into the wall. And every now and then, the hose will pop out, scare me half to death, and I have to turn off the thing, let out the air, and try again. After about maybe 15, 20 minutes of struggling with it, I said, that's it, I'm just going to the store and buy my own. And once I gave up, everything was okay, right? And so sometimes that happens as we try and force things, and we eventually realize that it just does not work that way. And there's things in our life, not just with objects of trying to force them in another object, but there's other things in our lives that we try and force, and they're never meant to be forced. Like with relationships, you might try your hardest and try and force a relationship with a person, whether it's your marriage or a good friendship, and you're trying your hardest in this relationship. However, with a relationship, it takes two to tango, right? There has to be both of them working together to make sure the relationship goes. I think we also see this at work. Maybe you have this brilliant idea that you present to your manager, and your manager says, no. This is not the right time. We don't want to do this right now. And no matter how brilliant of an idea it was, no matter how much you try and force them, the manager says no. And that's it. And you just have to accept that, right? Another thing I thought of, another example, was with sleep. You can't really force yourself to sleep. And some of you who have insomnia kind of probably understand that very well. That no matter how hard you try sometimes, you can't force yourself to sleep. Now, you can put the right conditions, but it's hard to sleep sometimes. It's hard to get some shut-eye. And those are just some examples of how we sometimes try and force things that are never meant to be forced. And I think as we think about God this evening, to think about the Scriptures, we need to understand that we cannot force God to do anything. In fact, if God does anything, it's because it's His will. It's because it's His desire. Because He's doing it out of His own goodwill or out of His own holiness and judgment upon people. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we try and force God to do the things that we want Him to do. And as we get to this section of time, this time period in the story of God's people, we're going to see the Jews are trying to force something, trying to force God to bring about the promises that He promised in the Old Testament. What we see for the Jews is the result that they want was they wanted the prominence and the prosperity and the peace under Solomon's reign to come back to them there in their day and time. We left off in the last sermon on this series with them saying, Nehemiah saying on behalf of the people that they were still slaves. Even though they had come back from captivity, out of exile, back into the promised land, they still felt like slaves. That they had this oppressive power, this oppressive empire down on them. So they still felt like slaves, even though they were in the place that was promised to them by God to Abraham and to all of their descendants. And so they wanted some of these prophecies that God gave through the prophets to come true, that spoke about them restoring and reestablishing the kingdom of God like it was underneath Solomon. And we see a prophecy from that in Nehemiah chapter 4. If you'll turn with me there. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And verses 1 through 4 speaks about and prophesies how God would come and rule again, establish His kingdom again, and how that would change the lives of the people of Israel and really change the lives of everyone in the world. It says there, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall each sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Here, this is a prophecy of future events for the people of God, and how they would have peace and prosperity, how Jerusalem would have prominence once again. They would take their swords and they would beat them into plowshares. No longer would they be at war, but they would be farming and having great fruitfulness in the land. And he uses this image from Solomon's day. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 says that at the time of Solomon, during his reign, that each person had their own fig tree and vine. There's prosperity, but also peace that's involved in that. And these Jewish people, they wanted a return to that. They wanted a return to that peace and that prosperity that they once had under Solomon. They wanted God to act in order to make this a reality for them to have this result. And we see among the Jewish people, there are different groups that tried different approaches to force God to do this. Let me see if my slide will work for me. For some reason it's not. Could you just advance the next slide for me, Jeremy? Thank you very much. There are different groups, different what we call Jewish sects, that tried to force this result for them to have this peace, promise, and prosperity, to have the kingdom of God to be established like it once was before. And we see different groups, like for instance, The Pharisees. The Pharisees believed by their strict adherence to the law that they could bring forth the kingdom of God. Now, for the Pharisees, they didn't just go by the law and the law alone. There's nothing wrong about fully following God's law, but what they did is they put a hedge around the law, and if you violated that hedge, even got close to thinking about sinning, and therefore you were sinning. And so they had this strict and legalistic view of the Scripture. They believed if everyone was pure by going back to God's Word, then they would have God to act and bring back His kingdom, to bring back this prosperity and this peace for the people. Another group was the Sadducees. We see the Sadducees, they tried to raise the importance of the temple. Many of them were attendants or priests in the temple. And so that was their way of pushing up and trying to advance the kingdom of God, advance the time when God would act. And that kind of makes sense with the passage we just read in Micah chapter 4, because it speaks about Mount Zion, the mount that the house of the Lord was being raised. And it's raised in prominence. So here the Sadducees were trying to force it by their extra importance and diligence in the temple. And then we have the Zealots. The Zealots were a group that tried to use violence and overthrow of the government to advance their desires, to advance this result. Many of them kind of followed in the path of the Maccabeans. This was a group in this 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they actually did overthrow the Greeks, and they were able to reign for about 100 years. And the Zealots tried to overthrow, in this time, the Roman Empire in order to reestablish the kingdom of God. Then we had the Essenes. These are kind of the hermit-like group. They escaped from society, and they believed that they could escape from society and were extra pure, and that was when the Lord would come. That was when the Lord would act. So it was by them kind of going off in their separate community. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is the community that had those scrolls. And they went off into the desert, and they studied the law and tried to be as pure as possible. And then finally we have the Herodians. These people tried to mix government politics with their effort to advance the kingdom of God, and often it led them to great compromise with the Gentile nations. So all these groups are trying to bring forth this result that they want, trying to force God to act based upon their actions. And this is not something that's totally removed from our context. In fact, within Churches of Christ, one of the starters of the Restoration Movement, Alexander Campbell, actually believed that if we could get away from denominations and center upon the Word of God and be united on the Word of God, that would bring forth the coming of Christ. That's why he had that journal called Millennial Harbinger, meaning a harbinger, a message, a foretelling of the future, or a signpost to this millennium, which he was a post-millennialist. He believed there would be 1,000 years of Christ reigning here on earth. And so this is not too far removed from us. People at that time in the 18th century believed, because of the advancement of society, that somehow that was going to force the Lord to return. And maybe some of you have heard of certain premillennialists that are trying to do that same thing today with different politics that they take. This is something that's not too far removed, even from our context, of trying to force the result that we want. However, what we see in the Scripture is that it wasn't based upon the people's obedience. It wasn't based upon the people's faithfulness or their adherence to the law that brought forth the kingdom of God. Instead, it was something that God did out of His own initiative. In fact, Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God did enacted His plan in His own timing, not in man's timing. And when He did enact His plan, He didn't do it because of the faithfulness of men, but instead He did it from His own faithfulness when He sent forth a Davidic king. Now, this Davidic king was unlike the other Davidic kings. David probably would be the one that we would say was the most faithful to God, but even he had his faults. But here with this king, he was perfect. He remained faithful to God throughout his whole life. And we know who this is. This is none other than Jesus himself. But he wasn't just any ordinary king, but he was God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. He incarnated among us. In John chapter 1, it says that God, or the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt means tabernacled among us. His presence was with us in Jesus Christ. And here, he was going to be the king that would reestablish the kingdom of God here on earth. And really what we see in Jesus is that he was able to do what Israel could not do for themselves. And no matter how much they wanted to force the result they wanted of peace and prosperity and prominence, they couldn't do it for themselves. They needed God to do it for them. And Jesus showed them by his actions how he could do what they could not do. First of all, we see that Jesus could do what Israel could not do in that he remained faithful to God. Really, we should see Jesus and the Israelites side by side when we first enter into the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we see very soon the baptism of Jesus. And that baptism, I believe, is a parallel to the baptism of the Israelites. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul calls the Israelites passing through the sea their baptism. And then where did they go right after their baptism? They went into the wilderness. Where did Jesus go right after his baptism? He went into the wilderness. And how long was he there? For 40 days. Sounds a lot like 40 years, doesn't it? The thing is, though, in the wilderness, Jesus remained faithful, where the Israelites did not remain faithful. He was tempted in many of the same ways, with food and with serving other gods, just like the Israelites were tempted. And so Jesus was evident in his life that he could remain faithful. He was the one who, as Hebrews says, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He remained faithful when the people could not remain faithful. And that's really been the story of God's people that we've seen throughout this series, is that God's people have been unfaithful time and time again. But God is always faithful. He is always faithful to his people. But also what Jesus could do that the Israelites could not was to free them from slavery. We see in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus stands up at a synagogue reading there in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah. And when he does, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he sat down and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so here Jesus speaks a couple times about liberty, liberating them, right? Liberating the captives. What do the Jewish people think they were? They believed they were captives. They believed they were slaves under this oppressive government. However, how he frees them from slavery is different than what the Jewish people thought, and probably what we would have thought if we lived in that day and time. Because Jesus set them free by establishing his own kingdom. And that kingdom was not of this world. And this kingdom was a subversive kingdom that could exist even when oppressed by these great empires. And he shows us, as we continue on in the scriptures, he shows us that this kingdom is totally different than whatever we thought or imagined. And it's different from any kingdom that has been, is right now, or ever will be. And one of the big reasons it is different is that it is an upside-down kingdom in our way of thinking. When we think about the kingdom, we think about being in a kingdom, we think those who are blessed by the kingdom are those who are most powerful, those who are the wealthiest, those who are from a royal line, those who are the most educated, those who are warriors. We think about the powerful as the ones who are truly blessed by a kingdom of man. However, in the kingdom of God, Jesus flips that on his head. And we see this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. By the way, here in Matthew chapter 5, I believe we're supposed to see Jesus here as the new Moses. As Moses went up on the mount and gave the law to the Israelites, so Jesus here in Matthew 5 has his Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on a mount and he gives them the law. And so here, we should view Jesus as the new lawgiver. He's giving the new law for his kingdom. And in this kingdom, it's not the rich and the powerful and the people of royal line that receive the benefits of the king, but rather those who are blessed are different. They are the oppressed. They are the marginalized. They are the ordinary. It's not the people who are rich who receive the blessings of the kingdom, but it is those who are poor in spirit. It's not the ones that are violent and force their way into leadership, but instead, it's those who are peacemakers. It's not the ones that are happy all the time. It's those who mourn. It's those who are persecuted. And so Jesus shows that those who are blessed by the kingdom of God are totally different than those who are blessed by the kingdom of men. And so Jesus shows them a glimpse of his different kingdom, the kingdom that he was establishing. And as he was establishing this kingdom and showing them that it's not for the rich, the powerful, but it's for the ordinary, it's for the marginalized, it's for the oppressed, what we see is that Jesus doesn't only just talk about that, but it's seen in his actions, and it's seen in how he is grouping these people together. He begins grouping a community together, uniting them under his teachings. And many times, he excludes people. Usually in a kingdom, you would think that, especially among the Jews, you would think that it would be an ethnic thing, that you have to be the same race to be in this kingdom. But Jesus rules that out. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Even the people that you would call the Jews of Jews, right? These people who were great Jewish religious leaders, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds them, then you can't even enter this kingdom. Also, when we think about kingdoms, we think about family. A lot of times, family privilege based upon who you're related to, that you'll get a prominent position based upon that, be a part of a royal line or something like that. But Jesus here shows in Mark chapter 3 that that's not the case in his kingdom. We see in verse 21 where Jesus' mother and brothers think that he is out of his mind, that he was crazy based upon what he was doing, and they go to take him home. And to that, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus redefines his family, and he doesn't include, at that moment, he doesn't include his own family. He says, those who are my mothers and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of the Father. And so as he's including some people and saying, these are my family, these are in the kingdom of God, he's also excluding other people. He's excluding people who are not willing to put their faith and their obedience in Christ. And we see a perfect example of that in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, it tells about a centurion. This is a leader in the Roman army. And this leader comes to Jesus having an ill son. And among their conversation, we see that Jesus agrees to go to this house and heal this man. But the centurion stops him and says, hold up, you don't have to go. I know that you have the power to say the word right now, and he can be healed. And that's what Jesus did. And in reflection of what this man said, look at what he says. He says there, truly I say to you, verse 10, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. These are Gentiles he's talking about. They're going to come from all over and be included in this kingdom. But look at this, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just because you were a Jew did not mean that you were a recipient of the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is really redefining the people of God. This is a transition. Before, you had to be a literal son of Abraham. And now he's changing it. And the requirement of how to become a part of this kingdom is based upon faith and obedience to Jesus himself. Faith and submission to the King of Kings, the King of this kingdom. And so as we think about this kingdom, we need to understand that this kingdom was promised to those who surrendered to the King. They surrendered in faith. Here we see this centurion believing in Jesus, surrendering his situation because he had faith in Jesus' healing. And we know that in anything, we have to surrender our lives to Jesus in obedience. And this is a path that we see throughout the Scriptures, throughout Jesus' ministries. He's constantly calling people to follow him, to give up of their things so that they can follow Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 actually speaks about Peter. Peter speaks up and says to Jesus, "We have left everything for you." Now, there was that special group of the 12 here, but this was also a requirement of all people, that we all have to surrender our lives in order to then follow Jesus. That surrender happens first if we want to be a disciple of this Messiah. Look with me there at Luke chapter 9. Jesus shows how this is a part of every person's discipleship. He says there, starting in verse 58, and Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here Jesus is showing that our highest allegiances, like our allegiance to our family, all of that has to come after Jesus. That we have to surrender all the things that mean the most to us and put them underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that we can then follow him wherever he wants us to go. And that's a lot of the songs that we sang before this lesson. Wherever God wants us to go, whatever he wants us to do, that's what we're going to do as his disciples. We are going to follow Jesus and make him the priority in our life. In fact, Luke chapter 14, verse 13 speaks about this and says, Jesus says, "Unless you renounce everything, unless you renounce it all, you cannot be my disciple." And so we all have to surrender our lives to our King. Now, it's interesting here that we have to surrender to be a part of a kingdom. Usually when you think about being a part of a kingdom, at least a kingdom that is viable, you would think that you would have to win some type of military battle. Right? In order to be a part of a prominent kingdom, that you would have to win something, win a victory on the battlefield. But it's reversed in Jesus' kingdom. That when we surrender, that is when we win. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my disciples would be fighting." Jesus says it's not about fighting and winning the victory that way. But rather, Jesus shows that victory comes in defeat. And we see that perfectly with Jesus. It's that he allowed himself to be defeated on the cross. He surrendered his place in heaven above to come and walk this earth for a little over 30 years. And then he ultimately surrendered his whole life on the cross for us. And it was in his defeat, what looked like a defeat, that we win our victory. And now that he has surrendered it all, he now asks us to surrender it all as well. In order to follow him, we have to surrender to our God. When you think about surrendering in battle, you have to understand that when you surrender, you're trying to save your life. You're trying to save your life, and because of that, you're willing to give up everything, even your pride, even the war, in order to be spared. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, when we surrender, we have to understand that we don't make the terms of the surrender. We don't bargain with God on what he wants us to do. We just completely surrender and say, "Whatever you say, I'm going to do. Whatever terms of a covenant that you want before me, I agree to, because I'm trying to save my life." But what I see all too often is when we say that we surrender, sometimes we're only surrendering halfway. We say, "Lord, yeah, I'll do this, but I don't really want to do that. Or if I do this enough, it's going to make up for that thing that I'm afraid of doing over here." And so we're not completely surrendering. We're trying to make a bargain. But remember, again, that when you surrender, you don't get to make the terms of the agreement. You just have to surrender to God. And all too often, we try to bargain with God. And sometimes we're like these Jewish sects that try to force God to do things our way, that we believe if we live right enough, that we come to church enough, if we pray enough, if we live righteously enough, that maybe God will change my situation. Maybe God will do what I want Him to do. But that's really not surrender. Surrender is saying, Lord, I know I'm in this situation. I know it's difficult. I'm just going to do what you want us to do because you are my king. Because you are the king of the kingdom, and the only way I receive blessings is through your lordship. And I'm going to put you first. I'm going to submit to you in everything. I'm going to follow your path, wherever it takes you. I'm going to submit to my circumstances and just surrender it up to you. I'm not going to try and force you to do what I want. But instead, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to give it up to you. I'm going to put it into your hand. I'm going to trust you with this situation. All too often, we try to force God or bargain with God instead of surrendering it all. And the question for all of us tonight is, are we being good disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we being disciples that renounce everything, that surrender everything, to surrender to God in faith and obedience to Him, to surrender our lives to Him? Or are we only trying to surrender half the way? Are we surrendering and then going back and playing with the enemy of God? It's a question I think we all have to ask ourselves is, are we surrendering it all to God? Are we trying to bargain with Him? Are we trying to force our way? Are we submitting to Him in all things? That where He leads, we will follow. What He says, we will do. That we will submit to Him no matter what He wants us to do in our lives. I hope you can ask that question this week and think about it. Are you surrendering to the King? And remember that only those who surrender to the King can receive the blessings of the kingdom of God. Only those who surrender to the King can be disciples of Jesus Christ. Only those who surrender to Jesus can be a part of the kingdom of God. They can be God's people here today. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful that you acted in Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. In your own timing, we're thankful, Lord, that you brought your Son forth, who was faithful and perfect in all things, who is here to proclaim liberty to us and to free us from our sins and to establish your kingdom. We're thankful, Lord, so much for that kingdom that we receive blessings from when we put ourselves under your reign. And we ask, Lord, that you help us each day to surrender more and more to you, that we don't try and negotiate with you, trying to bargain with you, but we just say, whatever you say, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Wherever you lead us, we will follow. Help us, Lord, to be true followers of you and surrender our all, renounce our all. Everything comes behind you. You are our priority. Help us, Lord, to surrender it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have a wonderful opportunity here tonight to surrender. To surrender to our loving King who has done so much for us, who surrendered himself to a death on the cross, to die for you, to free you from that captivity of sin, to allow you to have the hope of heaven. I hope that whoever needs to respond to the invitation this evening will take that opportunity to do so. Please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.